So good to be with all of you guys this morning. So excited about this day and all that we get to enjoy in it together. This is particularly a special day because there are two little boys, Donnie and AJ, who we know very, very well, who have spent the last couple of years walking in and out of this church with their parents. Now, until this last Thursday, their parents, Gabe, who is the pastor of our local and global impact, and Tiffany, his wife, were their foster parents. And so, as far as Donnie and AJ are concerned, not a whole lot of difference between parents and foster parents, but you and I know there is a grand difference between the two. And as of Thursday, after a very, very long battle, and one that honestly, at multiple points in the story, we thought may not turn out well at all, on Thursday, I sat in a courtroom where an attorney said to Gabe and Tiffany, "You understand that once we're done here, as far as the law is concerned, there is no difference between Donnie and AJ and biological children born to you, because they went through their adoption, and Thursday they were officially adopted." So that's really super cool, and I'm really excited, because today, into the hallways of this church, Donnie and AJ ran in like they have every Sunday for the last 3.5 years. As far as they know, nothing has changed, and yet they walked in today as sons. As sons, not as foster children. And that is a giant deal. That is why we do what we do. That is why we get up in the morning as followers of Jesus and dare to step into stories that are hard. This story has not been easy, and I will tell you, I stood in that same courtroom right afterwards chatting with Rachel, Zach's wife. Zach is our worship pastor, and she had her two little boys with her as well, and they were in the courtroom, and she said, "Man, it's such a cool thing for them to see this play out, because we've been praying for these two boys and their adoption into this family for so long, and I've been telling my boys it may not happen." Because here at Mosaic, we know we want to be real and honest about the brutality of this planet. We don't want to sugarcoat things and say, if you step in and you do God's will, it'll always turn out well. All of the disciples died horrible deaths. I mean, it doesn't turn out well. Jesus died on a cross to redeem us. It doesn't always turn out well. Redemption is messy and hard and crazy. And she said, "I'm just glad this time that we could have a story that turned out really well." Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. And that's mission. That's what we do, that's how we live. And here at Mosaic Church, as we have recognized and learned that stepping into the missional life that we've been invited into as a people who follow Jesus, that life comes with struggle and difficulty. And yet, it is that exact invitation that we pursue, because God has invited us to participate with Him and empowered us to do it by His Holy Spirit, so that we become, along with Him, as His body, the redeemers of the unredeemed things of this planet. That's what we gather for, to be stirred up and spurred on toward love and good deeds, toward going out and sharing with the world the incredible realities of Christ. By the way we live, by the things we do, and by literally telling them about Jesus. And so this is where we go. And as we come to the close of another year, 2018 shortly behind us, and 2019 sitting, looming right ahead of us, preparing to step into it, we stand again at that space where the first weekend of the new year, the first full weekend, we will talk vision here. We will talk about what our year as a church is going to look like, what God is calling us into as a church. And this last year in 2018, when we started the year, we said, we're jumping into no new crazy things. We need to just kind of sit, and we just need to kind of be for a little while. Now, we did grow by about 1,000 people this year, so that was a little awkward in terms of just sitting and being. But we really didn't initiate anything brand new, step into grand, brand new visions, because we just needed to stop. But now 2018's over, and Jesus didn't come to planet Earth and say, "Sit, rest, hang out, and when you die, we'll get on mission." He said the opposite. This is a war zone. Fight your heart out. And when you die, you can rest. And so we do need to stop. We do need to take care of our souls. But at the end of the day, what are we called to? To go and to do the things that Jesus needs doing, because he's going to do them and he's privileged us to be able to be utilized with him. You see this pattern in Scripture constantly. As a matter of fact, in the book of Luke, it's beautifully unfolded there. Luke was the author of the book of Acts that we just finished out in 2018. He also authored the book of Luke, wrote it to Theophilus. The same guy was the recipient of both. And in Luke chapter 9, after Jesus has done some teaching, he takes his disciples in the very beginning of Luke chapter 9, empowers them with his power, and he sends them out. And he says, go into the towns and the cities and heal the sick and preach the gospel. And it says at the end of the little paragraph in Luke chapter 9, and they went out and they healed the sick and they preached the gospel. They preached about Jesus, the good news of Jesus. And then they returned. And then all of Luke chapter 9, Jesus talks about what it means to live on mission. It's in Luke chapter 9, in Luke chapter 10, that he says, the cost of following me is to take up your cross every day as I will take up mine and redeem the unredeemed things. It's in Luke chapter 9 and 10 that he says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to lose your life for my sake. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. It's in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10 that he talks about what it means that if we follow him, the world will not love us. They will not love us. Just as they did not love him when he entered our story, we did not love him. And so the whole of Luke chapter 9 and 10 is sort of this, okay, we're going to go. Okay, we're going to go do this. It's going to be hard. It's going to be awkward. It's going to be difficult. But that's okay, because we know why it's hard, awkward, and difficult. Because we are bringing light into darkness. We are bringing life into death. And death bites back. Death is not a neutral. Death is embodied in the realities of the enemy of God. And that bites back. And so we go. And so as we prepare ourselves to talk in the early part of 2019, like in 2 weeks, about the vision and about where we're going to go and about how we're going to do this as a church, I was curious, if I could have Jesus come sit down for a few minutes and say, hey, quick question, we're getting ready for a 2019 year. We're going to go. We're going to be redeemers. We're going to change the world. We're going to get loud, because have we not wanted to get loud all this time? And boy, what a privilege it is to be loud. We're going to go get loud for the gospel, loud for the glory of Christ, loud for the redemption of people. And if we're going to go, what would you say to us like weeks before we prepare to go? How would you say, if you're going to go, just a couple of thoughts before you go, what would you say? And it's funny, because in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10, the question is answered. It's almost as though Jesus, in regularity, says, okay, we're going to go, but before we go, just a quick reminder about some important things. So as we prepare to go, what should we be reminded of? In Luke chapter 9, there's this going of the 12, and then the description of following Jesus and how hard it's going to be. Luke chapter 10, at the very beginning of Luke chapter 10, there is also another going, another sending. And it is the sending of the 72. And it says this in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. So you guys know that verse if you've been around church at all. The idea that, man, the world is waiting to be redeemed. Let's go do it. Then look at this. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I mean, that's not a pretty picture. Go, little lambie. Don't worry, the wolf won't eat you. What do you mean the wolf won't eat me? It won't eat you because I'm with you. But still, you a lamb, the world is wolf. And we go having this deep sense that as lambs into the world of wolves, by ourselves, we what? Die. Thank you. Somebody said we die. Have you ever seen a lamb attack a wolf and live? No, nor have I. Not even on YouTube. You can search it. I did. There's a goat that kills a big bull, but no sheep that kills a wolf. And yet Jesus sends us into the world as sheep among wolves. So how do we survive this? And as he's unpacking this, and then he talks about following him, at the end of Luke chapter 10, this seemingly odd story appears. I mean, really, when you actually look at its placement in the sequence of the book of Luke, it's this, go be wolves, sheep, death hard. And then it says this in Luke chapter 10 in verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. I mean, it's kind of like sort of an oddity, isn't it? We're going to change the world. And he arrived at a house, and there was Martha and Mary sat at his feet. And then it gets even weirder. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has let me serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, see what happens the very next verse, chapter 11, verse 1? It's almost like they don't even leave the village, but then they're gone. So this story seems to me like it just got stuck in here. Blink. They're doing all these things. And then he went to a village, and there was Mary and Martha, and she was mad that she was doing the dishes without Mary, and she said, please send her, and he said, no. And then they were praying in a forest somewhere. And you're like, why? And then you begin to realize, as we always do, that the one who wrote this sacred book was the Holy Spirit through those who he inspired. And there is not a word, not a letter that is misplaced, not a story that is not carefully chosen for its particular place, for its particular purpose. And this one is no exception. Because as we are in the chapters of the book of Luke, where Luke is writing to Theophilus and unpacking the reality of what our life is going to look like as followers of Jesus in the going, in this moment, almost as though to say, but there is one essential thing you should know, one necessary thing that if you don't get this, then you don't get it. And the story, as Jesus always does, is beautifully placed to teach us through a story. Jesus enters Mary and Martha's house in this village called Bethany, right outside of Jerusalem. We know that from the other stories in Scripture because these will become dear friends. As a matter of fact, Mary and Martha have a brother. His name is Lazarus, and he will die, and Jesus will raise him from the dead, which is a super big deal. And so this is a big story. It's in this house on his way to Jerusalem in the very last days that he will find solace briefly. This house will become a sacred space even for him, though he is the sacred one. So this is a big deal. And every time we enter this house, it's Martha's house, which is odd because you don't usually have a house, especially in Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem. So this is prime real estate owned by Martha. You'd usually have her husband or her parents in play. And the house is big enough to host Jesus and his followers at this point in the story fairly early on. So there's probably a few among them, at least the 12, maybe even more. So this is not a small place. And Martha has this house. It's not a small place. And it's her house. And she has a younger sister living with her. And it seems later on we find brother as well. Martha is clearly playing a little bit of the matriarchal role in this story, as she does every time we encounter this house. She is the mother figure, which tells us a couple of things. If she has a house like this in a town like this and it's called her house, either she and Mary and Lazarus lost her parents at some point along the way, which would have been perfectly common. Remember, the average age of a lifespan during this time was 38. So, I mean, it's not uncommon to be a young family and you end up raising your siblings because your parents die. So likely what happened is Martha's parents were fairly well off. They had a home. They died. Martha took over the home, raised Mary, her younger sister. So Mary has a sister relationship, but also a mother-child relationship with Martha. That's the probable possibility. The only other one is that Martha was married at some point and her husband died. That her husband was also relatively wealthy. They got the house, he died, and Mary, the younger sister, is with them now. Either way, the parents are dead because Mary lives with Martha. So, you already have a dynamic in the home of a parent-child. And in the parent-child relationship, even in our cultural context, we know when your children misbehave, especially in public, it's awkward, right? Now, our culture is so used to the realities of a skewed parent-child relationship that we don't really even know what misbehavior is anymore. Right now, we're sort of living in a world where if the parents misbehave in public, it's a little awkward for the kids, right? And so we're a little mixed up, but in this culture, that was not the case. In this culture, being a culture that that's education was in the synagogue and in the Word of God and in the law, it was very much of a culture where, man, those social nuances of misbehavior would have been a big deal. They would have spoken, as they do in our culture, to the value of the parent. I'm terrible as a parent. I'm terrible at this, and everybody knows it now, and it's your fault, and I hate you. Right? You've never felt that way. I know, but I'm just saying theoretically. And so in this space, Martha is hosting, and there is a very particular set of things that happen when you host. So when we first read the story, it seems a little pathetic that Martha's all ticked off about the dishes, doesn't it? When Jesus is in her house. Here's Jesus in her house. She clearly knows who he is. They are probably already friends at this point. He's coming to the home because he wouldn't have like, knock, knock, hi, is your name Martha? Can I use your house? Like the fact that he showed up and went in and they knew each other, there's already a relationship established. Martha knows who's in her house, so it would seem incredibly petty that she would be anxious about the dishes. And that's how we've always read the story. Because Martha says to Jesus, I'm working in the kitchen and Mary's not helping, can you tell her? And so without understanding a historical context, that's what we think this is about. Be with Jesus or do the dishes, pick. But that's not what the story's about. It's about something far bigger than that. And the profound reality of what Jesus says is necessary speaks to us at a far deeper level than don't do the chores of the house, have a devotional. Here's what's actually happening. You see, in the cultural context, if a rabbi came to your house, especially a great rabbi like Jesus, and he brought with him his disciples, so now there are people in the room that are following him, and it is common for the rabbi to teach on the go. Jesus would have entered the house. They would have started with a meal. Mary and Martha would have hosted the meal, bringing in the food. And during the meal time, it is appropriate for the woman in the house to interact with the men as they're bringing food, but at a certain level. You don't really jump into conversation. You come in, you lay the food down. Is there anything else I can do? You go back out. Now, I know in our culture, we're already going, oh my gosh, the woman's in the kitchen. It's so dumb. But here's the reality. This is a cultural context that there was a sequence of things. And yes, in this cultural context, women were looked down on. No doubt about it. That's what makes Jesus and guys like Paul so profound, is they actually stepped out into the lives of women, not being a part of it. It's an incredible thing, and you're about to see it happen even here. The woman would stay out of the room where all the things were taking place. But once the meal was over, something really important happened. The rabbi would sit, the others would recline around the rabbi, the meal would be over, and that would be teaching time. And even in the synagogue, the woman did not sit with the men during the teaching time. There was a separation. It was not appropriate for the woman to come in and recline at the feet of Jesus like one of the disciples, let alone a teenager. Can you imagine Mary? I mean, here's Mary. Martha's like her mother. And Mary's like, the meal's over and it's time now to get in the kitchen and start getting everything cleaned up. And Martha and Mary will be in the kitchen chatting. You'd be lucky enough if you can just eavesdrop on what Jesus is saying. But here's what you don't do. You don't roll in, sit in front of the disciples. I mean, listen, when it said she sat at the feet of Jesus, it's not like we sit at the feet of Jesus, like theoretical.
It means she literally was like, Anna hear what he says. And she went in front of the disciples and sat down like at his feet and reclined. I'm ready. So you can imagine Martha in the kitchen. Are you kidding me? What does she do now? Have you ever been in one of those situations where you've got one of your kids with you and there's another adult present and they're misbehaving and you want to reprimand them, but not in that normal way that you do in your house when no one's around, where you're like, what are you thinking? This is sort of the subtlety, right? Honey, let's, change the tone. And you're trying and they're not getting it. They're talking to you like you're the kid, and this other person's sort of looking like getting awkward, and you're like, we're going to talk about this later. And then eventually they just don't. And so you're like, stop! I'm sorry about that. And then when you get home, you ground them for 7 years, right? You got to understand, that's the situation. How do you feel in those situations? Do you feel anxious? Do you feel troubled? Do you feel like, oh my gosh, this is terrible? You don't know how to solve a problem. And so everything starts becoming an anxiety for you, and you become focused singularly on this child and their insane behavior. And that's the story here. The story is not about dishes. It's about Martha recognizing that there is a social mishap occurring, that Jesus, the great rabbi, is watching her failure as a parent. And she's not even a parent. And then the entire thing's falling apart, and she wants to kill Mary. I mean, I would want to. And so there's Mary, not like sitting on a couch on the side where she can kind of walk up, grab her by the hand and go, come with me. What are you thinking? We don't sit with the rabbi. No, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, disciples surrounding her. So I can imagine Mary like sticking her head out of the kitchen. Anybody need anything else? Mary. Anybody need Mary? But nothing. So eventually she resorts to what we all resort to when our children don't seem to be getting it with the subtleties. She walks in and she doesn't want to make it awkward, right? So she doesn't want to go, Jesus, I'm so sorry about Mary's insanity sitting at your feet thinking she's a disciple. I apologize, Mary, this is crazy. She wants to do it in that way that doesn't embarrass Jesus, doesn't embarrass the disciples, and more importantly, doesn't embarrass her. And so she goes, Jesus, would you please tell Mary to come help me in the kitchen? Because she figures if Jesus says, Mary, run off now, go help your sister Martha in the kitchen, that Mary will get up and go, and then she can reprimand her in the kitchen. And what she's expecting, as would you, as would I, is for Jesus to comply because the social norm has been disrupted. And it's not okay for this to be happening. The society looks down on this kind of action. And so she gives Jesus the opportunity to do something that wouldn't embarrass anyone. Jesus, all he had to do was say, Martha, it's been so fun, run along now and go help your sister in the kitchen. And the great social disaster will be diverted. And Jesus says to Martha, Martha, you seem anxious and troubled about many things. See, I love that he said that, because that's what gives us the clue that Jesus isn't talking to her about dishes here. Otherwise, he would have said, Martha, leave the kitchen. You can do it when we leave. See, that's what, you guys, when we read the Bible, we should not read the Bible as though it's not real, and that, you know, Jesus speaks in this level. Can you ask Mary to help me do the dishes? If you were just having a normal conversation, you would just say this, Martha, leave the dishes. Come and sit with us. But Jesus isn't talking about dishes. That's why he doesn't say that. We think he says, Martha, Martha, you're anxious about many things, the dishes, I mean. Because he like is spiritual, and that's how he says dishes. But that's not what's happening. Jesus simply says, Martha, I can tell that you're deeply anxious about very big things. And what are the very big things Jesus is talking about? This whole entire situation, the whole mess that it is, Mary out of place, thinking she's a disciple, a woman among the men, a rabbi having to teach her, sitting at his feet in his presence by him. I mean, all of it is so wrong. And she's in the kitchen doing the dishes. And wouldn't Martha love to be at the feet of Jesus too? But she knows better. You don't do that. You don't do that. And then Jesus, in his beautiful and wondrous and gentle way, says, Martha, I know you're anxious about many things. But in this particular case, Mary has actually chosen rightly. Now, this is incredibly odd because Jesus is saying what Mary is doing is appropriate. What Mary is doing is okay. What Mary is doing is fine. And what he's about to say next shatters the reality of this society that they live in, because he doesn't just say, Mary, it's okay, leave her. We all know this is inappropriate. We all know this is wrong, but she's young, she doesn't know any better. Let's give her this chance. Have you ever done that with your kids? You know, just leave them this time. We'll talk to them about next time. Jesus doesn't say, just leave her. She's okay. She's little. She's not that little, but you know, she's young. What he actually says is that from now on, things don't work like they used to. Now that I've shown up, I'm not here to bend to the norms of any society. I'm not here to fit into the philosophies of any culture. I am not here to sit under the assumptions or the laws of any part of this world, because the kingdom I bring is the kingdom over this world, and this world will bend its knee to my kingdom. And in my kingdom, the least sit by my feet. In my kingdom, those who are the destitute and the fringes of this world become those who sit by me. In my kingdom, the woman, the men, the Jews, the Gentiles, the slaves, the free, the masters, the servants, it doesn't matter. They sit by my feet because I am Lord of all and I am Savior to all. See, all of this is in the story. You missed it because we were thinking dishes. But we can't miss this. Jesus is saying, Martha, you have to understand what Mary is doing right now is going to be essential to the way of life I am bringing to this world. That's what he's up to right here. In the middle of Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10, where he's saying, we're going to go. We're going to change the world. We're going to redeem everything. I'm going to send you out. You're going to be like lambs among wolves. It's going to be deadly. The world's going to hate you. It's going to get awkward. Mission is hard. It's going to be like a war zone. I mean, if you follow me, take up your cross, you might lose your life. I mean, it's just ongoing. Please, no. And then he's like, now, let's go sit with Martha. Martha, what Mary's chosen is necessary. It is essential. Some of the translations will use the word essential. Mary has chosen what is essential. And he actually says it is the only thing that is necessary. The original language here, what Jesus is saying is what Mary has chosen here, though it stands against the cultural norms and the culture won't know what to do with it, what she's chosen is essential. The only essential, the only necessary thing. And then he ties to the Old Testament and he brings in the priesthood, the tribe of Levite, and he uses language that would have tied to that because he's, one, making himself God, and two, making Mary a priest. It's crazy what he's doing, because what is he going to say later by his Holy Spirit through the authors of Scripture? We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart for God. And who is the we? You and you and you, any one of you that follow Jesus, me, men, women, Gentiles, Jews, slaves, free, masters, servants, employees, employers, it doesn't matter. We are unified in the singularity that we become a royal priesthood, and the royal priesthood was the Levite, the tribe of Levi. And remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago when we talked about generosity. We talked about this tribe, that God did not give them a portion of the land in the promised land. And he said to them, I will be your portion. I will be your portion. And what you ought to say when you hear that is, what? They get dirt and I get God? That's incredible. And when we are so stuck on our stupid dirt, aren't we? What? You get land and I get dirt. We think God is the lesser portion and real estate is the power. And here God says to Martha, what Mary is doing may seem to you, to everyone, out of place, but it is in place. It is necessary, it is essential, and she is choosing the right portion. She is choosing me. And when you choose me, then everything I've talked about in Luke 9 and 10 will become a reality. Jesus will teach on this directly. It'll be recorded in the book of John in chapter 15. He will say, I am the vine, you are the branches. Anyone who abides in me and I abide in them will bear fruit. But anyone who does not abide in me and I do not abide in them will not bear fruit. Anything you do outside of abiding in me will bear nothing. He actually says, you can do nothing outside of abiding in me. And here in this story, that is what he's saying to Martha. If you want to live on mission, there is going to be one essential thing you're going to have to do, and that is to abide in me, to sit in the living room at my feet, to be with me. You cannot go as sheep into a world of wolves and live unless I am with you and unless you are with me. And so if Jesus were here and I was saying to him, we're gonna get into 2019 and the first weekend in 2019, we're gonna talk go. We're gonna talk mission. We're gonna talk redemption. We're gonna talk changing the world. We're gonna talk going. What should we prepare? Jesus would sit here and say, there's only one essential thing, and that is that you learn to sit at my feet. Isn't it funny that the very next paragraph that Luke chooses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to deal with is this one. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. So literally, the last verse was where he said, but one thing is necessary, Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And then the next verse isn't, then they left the town. It just says this, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. So Luke is making it clear, I'm not chronological here. I'm not like, and then they left, and then Jesus was praying. He's trying to make a point by the Holy Spirit of the sequence of importance of things. And he says, now at a certain point, Jesus was praying. And as he was praying, the disciples saw him praying. So one of the disciples said to Jesus, would you teach us to pray? And Jesus says, absolutely. And he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. And then he talks to them about praying being a conversation with the Father, like children with their parents. And when we come and ask boldly, and we have conversation boldly because we have now gained access to God through Jesus. And then it goes on. After that, all sorts of other things happen. Why place this strange little incident where Jesus is praying and he teaches on prayer right after Mary and Martha, right in the middle of two chapters about us going out as sheep among wolves? Because if we're going to live on mission and not die, we're going to have to learn to abide. And if we're going to learn to abide, I will tell you that our living room is prayer. Our living room are the disciplines of the faith. See, Mary and Martha had an advantage we don't have. Jesus was on the planet in flesh and blood when they were here. So their living room was actually their living room, right? Jesus came to the living room. Mary sat by his actual feet and she actually heard him teach. That's an advantage. I'll grant you that. We don't have that advantage. But we have an advantage that Mary didn't have. Jesus left the living room in regularity. He was only in Bethany a few times in his entire ministry, so he was not always in their living room. And when he was not in their living room, he was not with them. But Jesus never leaves our living room, ever, because he is ever present everywhere, because we have the Holy Spirit. And so where we are as the body of Christ, where I am, he is. And so the living room to come and abide with Jesus is always available to me. I just don't always choose to walk into it. And the gift we're given and the essential practice we are called into as a people following Jesus by Jesus himself is to regularly come and sit at his feet in the living room and learn from him and take on his yoke or his teaching. And we will find rest for our souls there. And then when we go out into the world on mission, we go out with Jesus, not for Jesus. When we go out for Jesus, the American way, give me a mission, send me out, I'll come back the hero. You'll come back dead. We go out with Jesus because we've been with Jesus and we are with Jesus. And our culture Here's where it all comes. Now, pay attention. This is where it all wraps around. Our culture, like Mary and Martha's culture, doesn't like when we sit at the feet of Jesus. Do you know why? Because it wastes time. It doesn't produce anything. It doesn't seem productive. Sitting and praying, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, in the Christian world, we all say prayer matters and it's a great, but come on, let's just be honest. How often do you wake up in the morning, right? And before you brush your teeth and you think, today, I'm going to spend an hour or two doing some stuff. I'm going to spend 8 or 9 hours praying. Yeah, you see, I see the faces. You're like, what? Is this where this is going? Please, no, I'm changing churches. Right? I get it. Paul will write later on in the letter he writes to the church in Corinth some amazing words. To Thessalonica. The letter he writes to the church in Thessalonica, in Thessalonians. In the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5, he concludes the letter with these things, and he kind of says, now that you've heard what I've written, rejoice always. And then he says this, pray unceasingly. Pray unceasingly. So clearly, what we're called to is to go find a quiet place and just pray for the next 30 years. No, that's not practical. We have a life to live on mission. He said, go. So what does this mean? It means that there is an opportunity for us presented to us to live in the living room with Jesus minute by minute, moment by moment, through prayer and the disciplines of the faith, but we're going to have to learn to use them well. So listen to me. In 2019, we are going to step into a new evolution of mission. I'm going to communicate that in 2 weeks as part of our vision for this year that God is laying on our hearts as a leadership here. I'm very excited about what's going to happen this next year. I believe the fruit that God is going to produce in and through us is going to be like nothing we've ever seen. But before we step into that, we are going to have to agree together that we have to become a church that sits at the feet of Jesus well while we're on mission. Not as a 1 year sit at the feet of Jesus, 1 year go crazy out in the world. It's going to have to happen simultaneously, which means we're going to have to become a praying church, a praying people. And I'm just going to be honest, we're not that. So just FYI, we're not that. But we're going to become that. So this year, as a leadership at Mosaic, we are committed to equipping you, empowering you, inspiring you, facilitating for you new ways to engage in the disciplines of the faith and new ways to become a praying people, both here, together, and individually in our homes. We are going to learn together what it means to become a praying people, and it is going to be an exciting journey because we are going to recognize and remember throughout the year that if Jesus were to be here with us in person and we were to say to him, we want to live on mission for you, we're planning to live on mission for you, what should we know? He would say, there is only one necessary thing. And what would he say that is? To sit at his feet and to abide with him and to learn from him so that in our going as sheep among wolves, we don't die. Welcome to the beginning of the 2019 vision. Let's pray. God, you're so good to us. You're so good to us because you don't use us. You empower us. You invite us. You allow us to participate with you in the grand story of redemption, but you don't use us in that way that a master uses his slaves. You don't send us out in mass to die as sheep among wolves, because if enough of us go, eventually we'll overcome the enemy. You don't send us out while you sit quietly in a room and wait for us to return. No. You invite us first to your feet. Then you empower us with your presence and your spirit. Then you go with us out into the world, and we as sheep, but you as shepherd. God, forgive us in our cultural context, where we live in a culture that values productivity over your presence, that values the list of accomplishments over the joy of the quiet lessons we've learned from you. Forgive us for being a culture, even a Christian culture, that celebrates what we do long before we celebrate who you are.
and we guise it. We throw a little statement over it. God has done this through us. But at the end, God, so often we just go and do it ourselves. And we recognize that the fruit that bears is actually nothing. So we want to learn, God, we want to learn this year as a people what it means to abide with you well, pray unceasingly, pray moment by moment. We want to learn what it means to sit through the disciplines of the faith, our living room, at your feet, to learn from you, to grow in you, to be inspired by you, to be empowered with you, to go out and to live on mission because you allow us to. So as we prepare, God, for 2019, and we prepare to unpack what you have called us into as a church in the going, would you keep us clear on what is essential, and that is the sitting. Teach us to pray. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.